Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for today. Thankful for the cool weather. Thankful for the holiday season that we're entering into. And grateful for the time on the calendar when we're supposed to be thankful. We really should be thankful all year round, but this is a special time of the year where we reflect on our many blessings. So help us to be people of thanksgiving, not so much looking at what we don't have, but what we do have. And I just pray you'll be with Bible study this morning, the main service that follows, our time of honoring your table, the Lord's table, and the time of fellowship afterwards. And I just ask that in all things you'd be glorified and your people would be built up in your truth. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. There might be a handout in the back somewhere. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. And we continue to march through our material here on the doctrine of the angels, angelology. Having already covered the good angels, we've been looking at Satanology, the bad angel that fell. And so we've looked at his existence, his personhood, his names and titles, his original state and first sin, and then sort of wrapping up our material on Satanology, we're looking currently at his works. So we have looked at the things he's done in the past. And currently, we've been looking at, and there's an awful lot of things he's done in the past, isn't there? It's amazing how much Scripture is devoted to recording what Satan has done. And from there, we began to look at things that he's doing now as I'm speaking in the present. So that's some of the terrain that we've covered. And that's where we left off last time. So one of the things Satan does is he tempts God's people to sin. A temptation, of course, is a solicitation to sin. That's why Satan, one of his names is the tempter. And there's a lot of confusion on this. A lot of people think being tempted to sin is actually a sin. And that couldn't be true because the book of Hebrews chapter 4 around verse 15 says Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So simply experiencing an invitation to sin is not the equivalent of a sin. But yielding to the temptation, obviously, then it does become a sin. So you see Satan at work in the life of God's people. And most people are sort of shocked to discover this, that God is at work in our lives, but the Bible tells us that Satan is at work in our lives as well. And as he works in our lives, he seeks to entice us to sin. So when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, he's talking there about marriage, the marital bed, the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife. And in the process of talking about this, Paul says something that's very interesting. He says, stop denying one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and to come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul here is dealing with a scenario whereby people, in chapter 6 anyway, are going into the pagan temples there in Corinth, and they're having sexual relationships with prostitutes. And they're doing this as Christians. And Paul never says you're not saved, because a Christian would never do that. He doesn't say you lost your salvation. What he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So when you move into, you know, going to what we would call the Corinthian, you know, red light district, I guess. And that's how they practiced pagan religions in that time period. It involved prostitution. It involved sexual experiences with prostitutes called priestesses in the temple. And so no wonder Greco-Roman religion was so popular. It was tied to sexual looseness, sexual licentiousness. And so in the process of confronting the Corinthians, who were Christians, apparently involved in this practice, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? In other words, when you commit that particular sin, you drag the Holy Spirit who is inside of you into that sin. So one of the things I like about the Bible is it's not just a book of don'ts. Don't. Because chapter 7 follows chapter 6. So he condemns the wrong practice of sexuality. Sexuality, of course, the sex drive is something that God gave, so it's not to be condemned. But he condemns the wrong practice of it in chapter 6, and then you get into chapter 7, and he says, here's what not to do, now here's what to do. In other words, here's the proper channel for the God-given sex drive. And he gives this long discussion about marriage, about how, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled, how the wife's body belongs to the husband's body belongs to the wife. And he talks about the duty to sexually satisfy your partner within the context of marriage. Now, some of you are looking at me like saying, oh, my goodness, does the Bible talk about all this stuff? Well, read it for yourself. It's right there in chapter 7. And then right in the middle of it, he says, stop denying one another. And when he says that, he's saying, stop denying one another sexually. Except in those circumstances where the two of you agree that you're going to mutually abstain from sex with each other within marriage and devote yourself to prayer, unless there's some kind of mutual agreement in the marriage for that. And make sure you do that time of prayer for a short period of time, because if you go beyond proper bounds there, what's going to happen is you're going to have in your marriage unmet sexual needs. And if you have unmet sexual needs in your marriage that aren't being fulfilled, you're going to be tempted to go right back into the prostitutes there that are condemned in chapter 6. And in the process of doing all of this description, he says, stop denying one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. And then he says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So if you go beyond the biblical boundaries and you abstain for an abnormally long amount of time of sex within marriage, what's going to happen is Satan is going to come and he's going to tempt you to go right back to the temple prostitutes. So we have a lot of problems in our society today related to pornography, internet pornography, adultery, God forbid in some cases pedophilia. And the list just sort of goes on and on about abnormal sexuality. And it's really, a lot of it is related to the fact that people don't respect the blueprint of God within marriage. And if you're not going to respect the blueprint of God within marriage, and if you're not going to give your mind to the study as a couple of all of the passages dealing with the subject of marriage, then you're going to have unmet sexual needs. You're going to be tempted to go back to the temple prostitutes, and Satan is going to be right there tempting you and enticing you to go back. So it's astounding to me how practical the Bible is on every single matter of life, including human sexuality itself. And so in the process of this description, you get a very clear indicator, particularly there in verse 5, of Satan, who is the one who tempts God's people in all ways, taking advantage of every single situation he could take advantage of, including this matter or this issue of sexuality. What else does Satan do? Satan uses the carnality of Christians. Does Satan use unbelievers? Of course he does. But he also uses Christians. And I think Satan would be happier using a Christian than he would be using an unbeliever. Because if he can use your life in some way, and you're already been given a sphere of influence of some kind because God has used you in someone else's life, there would be nothing more delightful for Satan than to use you to tear down, and you already have a platform to tear down because God has given you a platform because he's used you. So the same sphere of influence that God has given you for good, Satan wants to work in your life to use that same sphere of influence for his purposes. And when we go back to the old nature, and this is a lot of the problems with the Calvinistic view that everybody's being taught today from people like John MacArthur, John Piper, all of these kinds of guys, is they're all arguing that we are single-natured as Christians. In other words, when you get saved, the old nature is totally gone. And they kind of have these funny terms they use to describe the old nature in the Christian. They just say that's some kind of past residue of sin or some kind of, you know, past reservoir of sin. The reality of the situation is the old nature did not disappear in your life just because you got saved. We are dual natured. Can anybody give me an amen on that? Is anybody here ever tempted to sin as a Christian? See, all of you are sinning right now because you're a bunch of liars because nobody put their hands up. The reality of the situation is the old nature is alive and well. You say, well, can you prove that to me? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you look at Romans 13 for a minute, I'm kind of going off the top of my head here, so folks might want to have to help me to find the verse. Memory says it's around verse 4, but I don't think that's it. But anyway, there's a verse in here that says, oh, there it is, verse 14. See, I just had the one missing from my mental Rolodex. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, he throws this in at the very end of the book of Romans after he's already described who we are in Christ. So he's described the fact that we're saved from the slave market of sin. Chapters 1 through 3. He's described our justification. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, he's described the provisions that God has given us to overcome the sin nature, chapter 6 through 8. He's described that the promises God has given us are ironclad, chapters 9 through 11. So you don't get a greater treatment on who we are in Christ than you find in the book of Romans. And a lot of people think that because we have all of these blessings, the old nature just withered away and died. And you see very clearly there in verse 14 at the end of the book, after he's described all of these majestic blessings, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, that must mean that as a new creature in Christ, a born-again believer, as I'm living in this body, that the sin nature is still alive and well. Now, clearly, chapter 6, chapter 8, there are provisions that God has given us so that we do not have to go back to the sin nature. But that doesn't change the fact that the invitation to return to the sin nature is always there. It's always going to be there until your dying day. And that's the benefit of the rapture, because when the rapture occurs, you'll be placed in a glorified body, which won't have that old nature anymore. So until that point in time, or until death, whichever comes first, the Christian is dual natured. Now, you don't have to be dominated by the old nature because of the provisions that we have in Christ that are described in chapter 6 and chapter 8 in Romans. But that doesn't mean that the old nature somehow is deactivated. So it's very much alive and well, and it has not been annihilated at all. In fact, if you go over to Romans 6, verse 6, just for a minute. Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, when he says the old body of sin has been done away with, people that promote a single-natured view of man in the Christian camp on this verse and they say, well, there it is. The old nature is done away with. The verb there, done away with, is katargeo, which is the identical verb used of the Antichrist being overthrown in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. When Jesus overthrows the Antichrist, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist has been defeated, but has he been annihilated? Does he cease to exist? He does not cease to exist, because he goes into the lake of fire, and 1,000 years later, he's still in the lake of fire, when Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and false prophet. So katargeo does not mean annihilated. It means disabled. So the old nature that we have is still there, although I don't have to go back to it. So you shouldn't interpret done away with as if now all of a sudden, as a Christian living in this world, I'm single natured, because I'm not single natured. I'm dual natured. My identity is that of a new man in Christ. I'm a saint, but I still have to live practically in this world. And as long as I am in this body, and as long as I haven't died, and as long as it's pre-rapture, the old nature is something you got to wrestle with your whole Christian life. It's always there to go back to. You can go back to it at will. The only difference this time is the reason we go back to the old nature as Christians is not because we have to. See, when we were unbelievers, we had to follow the old nature. We were sins of the old nature. But this time around, as a new creature in Christ, I go back to the old nature not because I have to, but because I want to. So anytime we sin, it's not because we're a slave to it as we were as unbelievers, but now we simply want to go back to it. And the point I'm trying to make is this. There isn't anything good to go back to in the old nature. Paul is very clear in Romans 6 that the only thing it ever produced in your life pre-salvation was death. So why would you want to go back to it? So after all of this explanation, Romans 13, verse 14 is, do not make any provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, indicating that it's still there. So then what's the big deal of occasionally going back to the sin nature? Well, when you go back to the sin nature, what you do is you give Satan a foothold in your life. You give him ground. You give him influence that you don't have to give him. And once you begin to give Satan influence, he can't possess you, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But he can heavily influence you as a Christian. And once you give him ground, he will start to use your life for purposes of tearing down or destruction, when God wants to use your life for purposes of building up others and for good. So Satan very clearly uses the carnality of Christians. Now let me just show you an example or two of this in the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but you remember Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" up there in the north, in Caesarea Philippi. And Peter coughed out the right answer. Remember that? And then Jesus says unto Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this has been revealed to you from heaven." And he begins to talk to Peter about how he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom and all of these kinds of things. Now, if Jesus said all that kind of stuff to you, don't you think that would create a little bit of pride? I mean, Jesus said, you know, you're the rock and all of these promises. And I think at that point, Peter started to kind of get a little bit puffed up about himself. You know, "Gee, Lord, what would you do without me? You know, aren't you lucky that I'm on your team? And all the, aren't you lucky I chose you to get, you know, I'm a Christian and all this stuff. And you're so fortunate to have me on your side." So he probably got a little bit puffed up. And then in that same unit of material, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23, Jesus begins to talk about how he's got to go to the cross and he's got to die and all of these kinds of things. And that didn't fit the blueprint of a Messiah. In fact, those kinds of teachings to the minds of the disciples were totally new. They didn't understand the cross before the crown, and they thought he was going to set up his kingdom immediately. And when Jesus starts talking about his death, Peter takes him aside. This is Peter taking God aside. We know that Peter knows he's God because he just called him the Messiah. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, that would be an example, I think, where pride gave Satan not possession of Peter's life, but influence over Peter's thoughts, behavior, and thinking. And you know how that paragraph ends. Jesus said unto Peter, "Get behind me," what? Satan. Now, he said that to the same guy that he just told he was going to give the keys of the kingdom to a little earlier. So I think Peter pandered to carnality and he gave Satan an inroad or influence into his life. That would be an example of Satan using the carnality of Christians. Another example I can think of, because a lot of people don't like that example because they say, well, that was before the Holy Spirit was given and that was prior to the day of Pentecost, and that kind of thing can't happen today. Okay, well, let me give you some post-Pentecost examples. Over in Acts 5, we've already looked at it in this series. There's a story of Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe were Christians. And the reason I think they were Christians is when they were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5 verse 11, it says there, "And great fear came over the whole church." I'm not sure the church would be fearful if an unbeliever was struck dead through maximum divine discipline. But if one of their own is struck dead through maximum divine discipline to the point of death, that would be terrifying to the church. And this was God's way of purifying this new infant that he had created in Acts 2, practically speaking, called the church. So as I look at this, I'm fairly confident that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They just catered to the flesh. As they catered to the flesh, they began to sort of misrepresent to the church their level of generosity. And when you look at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, it says this. "But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan," speaking to Christians, post-Pentecost, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So the word "filled" there is plerao. And it's the same verb used in Ephesians 5, verse 18, on how we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So just as we as Christians have the potential to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, Satan had the opportunity to come into the lives of Ananias and Sapphira because they misrepresented their level of generosity to the church, and Satan filled their hearts so that they committed this terrible act and consequently experienced maximum divine discipline. So that is not a pre-Pentecost example of Satan using the carnality of Christians. That's a post-Pentecost example. So what I'm trying to say is this can happen in any Christian's life when they go back to the old nature. Let me give you one more example. Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and take a look at verses 26 and 27. Now, is there any doubt that the Ephesians that he's addressing were saved? I mean, of course they were saved. He spends chapters 1 through 3 explaining all of their riches in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says to this audience, Paul, in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, just as Paul was saved, so were the Ephesians, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So there is no doubt that the audience is a saved, regenerate audience. So what does Paul say to this exact same audience in Ephesians 2, verses 26, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27? "Be angry." And no, the verse doesn't stop there. "Be angry, yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger." So as Christians, basically we're told to not be people of hate, not to be people of venom, not to be people of anger. And you say, well, how do we ever get to that point? Because we're all abused or mistreated by somebody, and we all have pent-up feelings of hostility towards somebody. And unfortunately, a lot of people come to a church and they think it's going to be this completely sanctified environment, and they're never really told that the Christian, you know, the guy who taught your Sunday school class, for example, has the same potential to go back to the sin nature as you do. And, you know, you expected more from that person, and that person was rude to you, or that person insulted you. And then people figure out, well, you know, I guess I'm not going to go to church anymore because there are a bunch of hypocrites in that church. To that charge, I say, well, if you think we're a bunch of hypocrites in this church, we've always got room for one more hypocrite. Because all of us have this potential of going back to the old nature. And one of the ways we pander to the old nature is we're very angry. We're upset with people. And so how do you prevent yourself from being like that? The answer is in verse 32. It's very simple. "Be kind to one another and tender-hearted." Now watch this. "Forgiving each other just also as Christ has forgiven you." There's your solution to bitterness right there. You should underline it, put a star on it, mark it. Because if we are people of anger, it's very simple. We're not people of forgiveness. You say, well, I'm not going to forgive that person. They treated me this way and treated me that way. And my goodness, I want justice. That's the natural reaction of the old nature. And we very easily forget the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has not treated us with justice. He's treated us with what? Grace. And if Jesus has treated me with grace, maybe I ought to extend that grace to somebody else that's injured me or wounded me. See that? And you say, well, they don't deserve that grace. I know, that's the point of grace. That's its meaning. You know, it's called unmerited favor. And let me counter this real fast. There's this teaching floating around. Every time Ann and I hear this, we just bristle. There's this view, and I've heard it from some of the best. They say, well, you don't have to forgive somebody unless they come up to you and ask for forgiveness. And I got Siri's attention. Siri just came on and wants to know what I'm talking about. And they quote this verse in Luke that's totally out of context and has nothing to do with it. Folks, if you're going to play that little game and say, I'm not going to forgive unless they ask to be forgiven, then you're going to stay a bitter person your whole life. Because 9 times out of 10, the person that hurt you probably doesn't even realize it. That's just how this is just part of living in a fallen world. So we're not people that say, I'm not going to forgive unless they ask for forgiveness. Because what did Jesus do hanging there on that cross? He said, Father, forgive them. You know the rest of it. They know not what they do. He's our example. So you forgive people. Now, I'm not saying put yourself back into harm's way. But you forgive people because they don't even know what they're doing. And if you start doing that, you know what's going to happen to the level of anger in your life? You know what's going to happen to the level of bitterness in your life? It's going to start to disappear. Maybe it won't completely disappear, but it's not going to have the same foothold that it once had. So do not let the sun go down on your anger. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And that doesn't mean move to Alaska because I can stay angry all the time because the sun never goes down. That's not the point of it. And by the way, Jesus in Matthew 18 told a whole parable about this, about a fellow that, you know, was owed to somebody, I can't remember the amount, $1 million, and it was forgiven. And the same guy that had been forgiven $1 million debt went and found a guy that owed him a couple of bucks and demanded that, you know, the payment be made and demanded that he be thrown into prison unless he got paid back the $2 when he had just been forgiven $1 million. That's how ridiculous we look when we're people of unforgiveness. I mean, here God has forgiven us everything, and I'm going to go hold someone accountable with justice for $2. I mean, it's absurd. That's the point of the parable. So what does this have to do with Satanology? Well, if you look at verse 26, and particularly 27, it explains what happens to a person if they don't do this in Christ, be a forgiving person. Because Paul gave the exhortation, verse 26, and then in verse 27, he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now that's post-cross, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out for decades. He's writing to a Christian audience, and he basically says, if you guys aren't going to forgive the way you've been forgiven, what's going to happen is Satan is going to have an influence in your life, and he's going to use your life for his purposes. And if Satan can use anybody, it's bitter people. For the very simple reason that bitterness and anger is not designed, biologically speaking, to stay inside of a person's emotions and psyche. So bitterness and anger has to come out. It's sort of like, you know, the illustration of what do you know what's in the cup? Someone's drinking something in the cup. How do you know what's in the cup? Well, you know what's in the cup based on what comes out of the cup naturally when that person is bumped. That's bitterness in the life of the child of God. And what's going to happen is that anger that's inside of us because of our refusal to forgive has to come out on somebody. And 9 times out of 10, it comes out on innocent parties. People you never intended to hurt, but they become the victim because you're mad about somebody else and something they said to you. And that offending party probably is even aware that they offended you anyway. And so it comes out on friends. It comes out on relatives. You know, it comes out in your marriage. It comes out on your kids, God forbid. I mean, there have been multiple times in our marriage, you know, where I'm just kind of ranting about this or ranting about that. And I start to criticize my wife. And then she just says, well, just hold on just a minute. What are you upset about? And when I stop and think, I'm not upset at her. I'm upset about something else that happened, you know, either at work or wherever. And what's happening is because I haven't forgiven that person of that particular situation, I just gave Satan an inroad. And now that bitter spirit is coming out on an innocent party. You see that? This is a strategy of Satan relative to his use of Christians. And so that leads us to another strategy that he uses. He uses the carnality of Christians. What else does Satan do? Continuing on here with our list, he causes, and that was supposed to be up as I was talking. I do have an example of this in history. Martin Luther, a man that I have an awful lot of respect for. We just got finished celebrating Reformation Day, October 31st. It was through the influence of Luther that he gave us the great solas of Christianity. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But I'll tell you something about Luther. He had a dark side. Just like I have a dark side, and you have a dark side. And if you pander to that dark side, you're going to die as a cranky, bitter old person. That's what's going to happen. And Luther let a lot of stuff come out of his mouth at the end of his life that sadly is in print, and it should have never been said. He wrote, this is not him misspeaking, this is a pamphlet that goes on over 80 pages. Called The Jews and Their Lies, something he never said about the Jews earlier in his life. Earlier in his life, he wanted the gospel held out to the Jews. He wanted to see the Jews get saved. But what happened is the Jews didn't respond to the message of salvation the way he thought they should have responded. And so consequently, a few decades passed and he developed a very bitter attitude towards the Jewish people. To the point where at the end of his life, that bitterness came out. And you probably have seen excerpts from this, you know, about their synagogues being set on fire. Their homes should be broken down and destroyed. They should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. I don't know if I need to read all of this to you, but you have it there on your sheet. To the point where Encyclopedia Judaica says, short of the Auschwitz oven, the extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. Speaking of Martin Luther. Now, am I saying that Martin Luther is unsaved? Didn't say that at all. Am I saying that Martin Luther has somehow never made contributions to Christianity? Never said that at all. I'm just saying this is a historical example of what Satan wants to do in the life of every child of God. He wants to take a bitter spirit within the child of God, and once that takes foothold, he wants that bitterness to spill out. And the bigger the platform, the more Satan works overtime on people. I mean, Luther had a platform. You don't have the Protestant Reformation without Martin Luther. And I believe Satan over subsequent decades said, well, God used him, so I'm going to use him before he dies and goes to heaven. And if it can happen to Luther, it can happen to me, it can happen to you, it can happen to anybody. And we don't get much teaching on this kind of thing in the body of Christ today, because we're inundated with this single-natured view of the believer, where we don't think anything like this could ever happen to a Christian. And I'm trying to teach against that perspective and show you very biblically that Satan can and will use the carnality of Christians. So if you don't want Satan to use you, then don't go back to the sin nature. Because when you go back to the sin nature, you make provision for the flesh. That's what Romans 13, verse 14 is speaking of. What else does Satan do? Satan can cause physical problems in the body. Take a look at Luke 13, verse 11. Luke 13, verse 11, it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. Actually, that was verse 12. Verse 11 says, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness, look at this, caused by a spirit, and she was bent and double and could not straighten up. And then when you drop down to verse 16, it says, Jesus speaking, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, watch this, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day? You know, the religious crowd, what are they upset about? You know, they're not upset about the fact that this poor person had been victimized by Satan physically for 18 years. They're upset that Jesus had the audacity to break their traditions and heal her on the Sabbath. That's the attitude of religion. Religion completely misses the grace of God. In fact, it was the religious crowd that nailed Jesus to a cross. People, you know, in the secular world, they'll say, oh, Andy, what do you do? And I'll explain it to them. And they say, oh, you're religious. And my reaction is, I'm not religious at all. I don't want anything to do with religion. I grew up the first 16 years of my life with religion. What I am is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a personal relationship with God by grace through faith, which is the exact opposite of religion. But you'll notice that the religious crowd is upset that he healed on the Sabbath. And it's very clear from this passage that Satan had her physically bound for 18 years. So can Satan cause physical problems in the body? Yes, he can. Job 2, verses 7 and 8. You know the story of Job. How God said to Satan, do as you wish, just don't take his life. And he immediately smote him with a skin condition of some kind that was so severe that Job had to break potsherds to scrape himself, to alleviate himself. And it's very clear that Satan caused that problem physically in Job's body. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we're not entirely sure what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some have speculated it was a physical problem. We don't know that for sure. But if it was a physical problem, and it very well could have been, for all we know, you see in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that Paul calls it a messenger from Satan. So very clearly, Satan can mess up the body. Now, you have to be very careful with this one. Because if you don't teach this in balance, people are going to think every physical infirmity they ever experience in their life is satanic. And that's not true either. Because I'm going to have problems in my physical body, even if Satan has nothing to do with it. Because I'm getting older. Can I get an amen there from anybody? I mean, it's interesting how the body just sort of deteriorates naturally as you get older. Why is the body even deteriorating? It's deteriorating because of what God said to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 19, from dust you are to what? Dust you shall return. So Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 is basically a description of our world that we're living in, including our bodies, chapter 8, verse 23, which I don't have on the screen. But it talks about how the creation is moaning, and it was subjected to futility, and it's in a state of corruption. And the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, the creation is personified as it can't wait to be redeemed in Christ. Why? Because of original sin. You know, it's kind of interesting. All the youth today, they want to talk about eco-environmental issues, saving the planet. Do you know when the greatest ecological disaster happened to this world? It happened in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 destroyed our relationship with God. It destroyed our relationship with each other. And it destroyed the environment. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, talks about thorns and thistles growing up in a cursed world. Now earning a living becomes difficult. So you want to talk about ecology? Let's talk about ecology. But see, today you can't do that. You got to blame everything on capitalism is ruining the environment. when your Bible is saying the greatest ecological disaster in human history happened because of man's rebellion against the Creator in Genesis 3. So when your kids and grandkids come to you with starry eyes about all of their ambitions to save the planet, you might just want to refocus the conversation a little bit and see how that goes. Because we have an answer to environmentalism. We just don't think about these things biblically. And yet your Bible is filled with all kinds of ecological issues. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 says that our outer man is deteriorating. You say, well, how do you know that? As I like to say, look at your yearbook from high school and look at your modern day driver's license picture and you'll see it very clearly. So what am I getting at? What I'm getting at is, yes, Satan clearly, scripturally causes physical problems in people, but you should not rush to the conclusion that every physical problem is satanically caused. Some of it is also caused by the simple fact that we are living in a universe that is subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which states that things left to themselves go from order to what? Chaos. And if you don't believe me, don't wash your car for a month. Or don't clean your house for a month. You'll see the second law of thermodynamics in operation. And it includes the physical body. And one of these days, the second law of thermodynamics is going to be repealed by God. Won't that be nice? And therefore, the creation itself is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, Jesus coming back with the angels, to repeal the curse off this cursed world. So my point is not every physical problem is satanically caused, but some can be satanically caused. And just to communicate the point, I have this slide here. In Matthew's gospel, it mentions several people with physical infirmities. But as you go through those references, what you're going to discover is not, as Satan is not involved or not mentioned in any of them. So can Satan cause physical problems? Yes. Does Satan cause all physical problems in people? Not necessarily. So we want to be balanced as we look at these things. What else does Satan do? He negatively influences governments. And we've already studied in this church, Daniel 10, verse 13 and verse 20. Where we're told about a fallen angel over Persia. By the way, what country is modern day Persia? Iran. Now, isn't that interesting? The leading sponsor of terror in the whole world has, if I'm understanding this right, I mean, what's wrong with those people over there? There's a demon over that country, if I'm understanding this right, and that Prince of Persia is still there. And then we have another demon over the kingdom of Greece. It was under Greece that Israel's temple was desecrated and the Jews were abused by the Greeks, etc., etc. And you have a spiritual explanation for that in Daniel 10, verse 13 and verse 20 when it talks about an evil spirit or a demon or maybe even Satan himself over the kingdom of Greece and over the kingdom of Persia. The book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10, is a description about how Satan uses the institution of government to thwart God's purposes on the earth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Something Jesus said to the suffering church at Smyrna. Do not fear for what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, isn't that what governments do? Don't they throw people in prison and toss away the key? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So government is going to cause you problems for 10 days. Some of you are even going to be thrown into prison. And it's very clear in Revelation 2, verse 10, that it's Satan inspiring the government to do this work, to counter God's work here in Smyrna. See, these are all examples you can go to which clearly demonstrate that Satan uses the institution of government to accomplish his ends. That's why we are to do what relative to government? Pray. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4 says we ought to be praying for government so that they can do their job in the right way, so that they can govern in the right way, so that the gospel can travel freely. Well, why would Paul say that? Because he had a little experience with the matter, where he many times in his life was unfairly thrown into jail by the government, which Satan thought, anyway, he was thwarting Paul's ministry. So when Paul says pray for the government so that the gospel can go out effectively, you're dealing with a guy that has a little bit of a resume here, knows how Satan works. So Satan invades and influences the institution of government. Now, here is a statement by R.J. Rummel, who wrote a book called Death by Government. And he even coined a term to describe governments abusing their own people. The term he came up with is democide. And he was trying to figure out how the majority of people in world history have died. And what he shows very clearly is that the majority of people in world history have not died through natural causes. Other than death, of course. But it wasn't earthquakes, it wasn't tsunamis, other than old age, I mean. It wasn't hurricanes, it was people around the world being killed by their own government. And he tried to come up with a figure, and the figure he came up with for the number of people in human history who have been victimized by democide, he came up with the number 262 million people. And we don't even know how big a number is like that. And he says, imagine it this way. Stack up people from head to toe that can only be 5 feet tall. So that would rule me out. So get a bunch of 5 feet tall people and stack them from head to toe. And he says the number 262 million would circle the globe 10 times. And that's the significance of this point that I'm trying to make, that Satan influences government. And here we are in the United States of America, where I, as an evangelical Christian, can show up and do something as casting a vote. And half of the Christians out there won't even take advantage of the opportunity because they're too busy. You have to understand something, that every time you, as a Christian, exercise the right that the founding fathers gave you to vote, you set back the forces of Satan. Because the default mode of human governments in human history is totalitarianism. That's the direction they all go in if left unchecked. Because power corrupts, and absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. So you start understanding biblical principles and you start exercising them in the polling place, you just throw a monkey wrench into Satan's schemes. See that? And that's the total tragedy of the statistics I'm aware of. Our half of the body of Christ is registered to vote. And then only half of that number actually shows up and votes. And we wonder, you know, we sit around wondering, well, gosh, the country's gone to hell in a handbasket. And what was it Benjamin Franklin, what did he say when he came out of the Constitutional Convention? You know, he made a statement, some lady asked him a question, what have you given us, doctor, a republic or a monarchy? And he said, a republic. And this is in the notes of James Madison. James Madison is the fastidious note taker at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia. He said, as recorded in the notes of James Madison, so this is not some quote that I found on the internet. I mean, this is like a real quote. He said to her, who was questioning what kind of government those in Philadelphia had given, he said, "A republic, if you can keep it." So in other words, it's your responsibility to make sure it stays that way and doesn't revert to totalitarianism, which is the default mode of every government on planet Earth. And so, you know, even we have a local election, state election, Tuesday. You can show up and you can exercise your rights there and you can function as the restrainer, which is your function in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. And you can throw a monkey wrench in Satan's schemes. Isn't that amazing? And yet, how many pastors do you think talk like this to their congregations? It's a stewardship issue. I mean, what is stewardship? Stewardship is, I'm not an owner, I'm a manager. And God is going to hold people accountable at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ for their stewardship in all kinds of areas. Marriages, families, businesses, life of the church. And if you're an American, I can guarantee you, Jesus is going to want to know what you did with this right that you have that very few people in human history have. You know, the people in Saudi Arabia would die for this kind of opportunity. And yet here we are in the United States just lethargically going to sleep, apathetic about the whole issue. I want you to see voting as a Christian calling. Amen. Well, I better get off that. We don't tell you how to vote. You've got a Bible and a mind. But just you let the Bible inform every single area of life. One of the other things, real fast, at least I can finish this list, maybe not, is Satan lies. He's the father of lies, which is a superlative, meaning he's the ultimate liar. When he lies, he speaks his native language. You'll see that in John 8, verse 44. And then the last thing Satan does is he deceives. And he must be pretty good at it. Because he deceived Adam and Eve without a sin nature into rebelling against God. Well, he deceived Eve. Adam didn't even have to be deceived. So if he can deceive Adam and Eve into rebelling against God without a sin nature, what could he do to me? I mean, his capacities for deception must be very powerful. Revelation 12, verse 9 says he deceives the whole world. That's a lot of people, isn't it? That's how effective he is at this art of propaganda or deception. In fact, he's so good at it that after 1,000 years of living in a perfect environment called the Millennial Kingdom, with Satan bound, he's let loose from the abyss at the end of the 1,000 years. Here everybody can see Jesus face to face, sitting on the throne of David. They've lived in a perfect world for 1,000 years. And Satan is given one last hurrah. These would be the descendants of those who survived the tribulation period and entered the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. And Satan goes into deception mode one more time. And who does he deceive? It's astounding to me the way the passage reads in Revelation 20, verse 8. It says, those involved in the rebellion were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And you think of how much sand is on the seas or seashore worldwide. I mean, that's a number that's so high you probably couldn't even quantify it. And those are the people that Satan deceives with Jesus sitting right there in Jerusalem on David's throne after living for 1,000 years in a total utopia. And he just like that is let out of the abyss and he deceives them that quickly. And that many of them, to such an extent that the Lord just calls down fire from heaven. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, and destroy Satan. So my point is, never underestimate the capacity that Satan has for deception. So those are all, and that's why we have to put on the full armor of God. That's why we have to be saturated in God's Word. Because if you're not saturated in God's Word, what hope do you have in standing up against deception? So we'll stop there, and next time we're together, we'll do the future of Satan, and then I'll try to make more of it to open it up for Q&A. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Satanology, the doctrine of Satan. Help us to be sober about this, not giving Satan too much credit, but reminding ourselves through your word that we have a very real adversary, the devil, and we know from the scripture how he operates. And so I just ask that you'll be with us in the service that follows. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.